Amen. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. We're looking today in Luke 23. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. Maybe you've heard the hymn. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Maybe you've heard that. If you haven't heard that, then we come together on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings and on Wednesdays as our church gathers together. We find out that the central tenet of Christianity is that Jesus saves. That Jesus has the authority, that he has the power, that he has the willingness to bring salvation to ruined sinners. Do you believe that? I hope so. I hope you do believe that. Now, we all say that we believe that, right? We'll all make the confession we believe that. The question for us is, do we believe that practically? Do we believe that practically for ourselves? And do we believe that practically for our neighbors? Do we believe that Jesus can save me? And do we believe that Jesus can save others? As we look in Luke chapter 23, we continue on looking at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross as we prepare for the Easter season. And we see in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, that Jesus saved an undeserving sinner. We know that the Bible boldly proclaims today that Jesus saves. And so, for us today, I want us to have an assurance that when we say Jesus saves, we mean it. We mean it not only theologically, we mean it not only in a knowledge, but we know it practically, that Jesus saves. And so we want to ask the question today, how can we have assurance that Jesus saves? How can we have assurance that this is not just a lip service to Jesus? How can we have assurance that Jesus actually practically saves individuals like you and me? Well, I think we can have assurance three different ways, three different reasons we can have assurance. We'll begin reading in Luke 23. Begin looking at verse 39. And we read the story. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We know that the word of God is living and breathing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, even dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So before we consider this text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray this morning as we examine your word that you would give us a greater assurance that you can save, that you send Jesus, and not only do you have the ability to save, but that you actually save today, that your arm is not short, that you cannot bring us salvation this morning. And so we pray that you would show us this morning that you are mighty to save. We thank you so much for your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage, we are continuing on looking at these seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. So last week we talked about Jesus' first statement, this word of forgiveness. And today we're going to talk about the word of salvation. But let's kind of paint the scene once more. Just in case you forgot where we were, let's just paint the scene for us. So Jesus has, and last week he's eaten the Last Supper with his disciples. He's gone out into the Garden of Gethsemane and he's told them, "Pray and watch." And yet three times he's come back and they've fallen asleep. And finally he says, "It's time." And then an army comes up to arrest him. And he is arrested and he is brought before the Sanhedrin. He's brought before the Roman court. And the Jews have told Pilate, "We want you to crucify this man." And three times Pilate comes out and Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man. This is not a guilty man." And yet the crowd continues to rage. Finally, It was customary that Pilate would pardon a criminal during this time. And so he decided to bring a test case before them. And he said, would you rather have Barabbas or would you rather have Jesus? Barabbas, a known murderer, an insurrectionist, a thief. And they cried out, give us Barabbas. And Pilate says, what would you have me do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. They said, crucify him. And he was handed over to be crucified. At this point, Jesus had been whipped. He had been beaten. He had been mocked. He had been spit upon. He had taken his cross up the mountain of Calvary. He had been, his hands, his wrists, his feet had been nailed to the cross. The pain of the crucifixion had began. As we think about crucifixion doesn't kill you because of the pain. Crucifixion suffocates you. If you were crucified, you would be set aside and you would feel the pain. But really what it is you are unable to breathe. And so the only way that you can breathe while being crucified is to lift yourself up, to use the nails that are in your hands, the nails that are in your wrists, the nails that are in your feet. They are to be used to pull yourself up. And it is an excruciating way to die. And yet this is how the Son of Glory spends his last moments upon the earth. So what happens? What happens? Well, we read last week that the Son of Glory hanging in all of his splendor. He looks upon those who are casting lots for his clothes. He looks upon those who are actively involved in crucifying. He looks upon those who are railing against him. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He acts as a high priest. And yet in this passage today, in our passage 39 through 43, we see that Jesus takes on another one of his roles, the role of king. And in this passage, we see that Jesus is exercising his kingly right to save. We see this in three different ways. We can have assurance that Jesus saves today when we understand the necessity of salvation. Why did Jesus have to die? Why in the world are we in need of a Savior? Now, we can talk about salvation all day long, and we can tell people, you must be born again, you must be saved. But if we fail to tell them the reason why, we've only given them half the answer. So what are the reasons why? Beginning in verse 39, we see two criminals beside Jesus. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. We see in this act of defiance, this last breath of this criminal, most likely this criminal is not just a thief, but he is probably an insurrectionist as well, the same as Barabbas, most likely maybe a murderer. This is definitely a repeat offender. He is the vilest of vile, and here at the cross, he is blaspheming the Son of God, and he's saying, if you are the Christ, save us and save yourself. He's joining with the demonic voices that are coming from the crowds. He's joining with the demonic voices that are saying, save yourself. And here we see the depths of depravity. We see the depths of human depravity that this criminal could hang upon the cross for sins that he had committed and look to an innocent man and proclaim to him, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He could join in blaspheming him, looking upon the works of Jesus and treating them with contempt. We see the depths of depravity. And what we see in this is not just that this is a horrendous sin. We see that this is not a unique sin. It is a horrendous sin, but it is not a unique sin. Because what we see in the first thief on the cross is a reflection of our sinfulness. We would like to say, well, I've never blasphemed Jesus while he hung upon the cross. I'm not a thief. I'm not a criminal. And yet, as we read this story, if we cannot identify ourselves with the thief on the cross, then we are in trouble. Oh, I'm not a thief. I've never stolen anything. Well, okay. But you live in God's world. And God gives you oxygen. And God causes your heart to beat. And God has given you all of the material possessions that you have. God has given you everything that you could ever imagine. He has given you comfort. He has given you a family. He has given you a job. He has given you a vehicle. And yet, we steal from his glory and give it to ourselves. We find in the thief on the cross a reflection of our own sinfulness. We, at the same time, we blaspheme Jesus in the way that we act. We are born sinners. Paul says this in Ephesians 2. He says, we are born children of wrath. We are seeking out after every wind and wave that we can. We are following the prince of the power of the air, and we are trusting in something other than Jesus for salvation. And this is our natural condition. And so in here, if you have not been born again, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, then you are a thief on the cross. You are blaspheming Jesus. You are looking at his saving power, and you're spitting upon it. We find out that every one of us blaspheme Jesus. We are sinners. We see a reflection of our sinfulness. We see that at the heart of the reflection of our sinfulness is a desire for temporal satisfaction. We see that this thief looks at Jesus and he says, if you are the Christ, if you're not the Christ, you're the Christ, right? You say you're the Christ. Okay, well, the Christ doesn't get crucified. That's the implication here, right? You are the Messiah. You're the long-awaited one. You're the rightful son of David. Except the rightful son of David doesn't get crucified. So if you say you're the Christ, won't you save yourself and prove it to me? Won't you save yourself and save us? You see, this thief, his first desire was temporal salvation. He wanted a release from the pain of crucifixion. And how often do we come to Jesus and our desire is a temporal relief from salvation? We want a temporal relief from the problems that are pressing upon us. We want God for his blessings. We don't care if he comes with us. Do you remember the story of the Israelites in the wilderness? Maybe you remember the story. They had sinned against God, and God had taken counsel with Moses, and he tells Moses, this is what's happened. I'm going to send you on, but I'm not going with you. You guys can go to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses' response, Lord, was, Lord, if you don't go, then I don't want to go. Because you are the reason for salvation. You are salvation. Your presence, that is what I want. And yet this sinful man wanted the blessings of God, but not the presence of God. He wanted the blessings of God, but not the lordship of God. He wanted the salvation of God, but he didn't want the King, Jesus, to rule in his life. And how often are we like that? We say, Lord, I want all the good blessings you can give me. Lord, I want the better job. I want the bigger paycheck. I want the multitude of family. I want the multitude of grandkids. I want comfort. I want to be comfortable. I want to be safe. I want all these things. But Lord, if that's all I want from you, I don't want you to tell me how to live. I don't want you to interfere with what I got going for me. And this is the thief on the cross. We understand that this is the temptation that you and I are brought to. That you and I are tempted to want the good things of God and to forget God. That you and I are tempted to blaspheme against the Savior as we see him hanging upon the cross. You and I are tempted to see the sacrifice for Jesus on our behalf and to walk the other way. And how do I know that? I know that because week in and week out, the sacrifice of Christ is presented to us. Week in and week out, when we open up the scriptures, we see that Jesus has died for our sins and that Jesus commands our loyalty to him. And week in and week out, we sin against him. Week in and week out, we see what Jesus has done and we go the other way. We're like the kid on Christmas morning. My son is 3. Christmas was a blast this year. But you know what he did? Every time he opened one gift, he said, what's next? What's next, right? And there's nothing wrong with that for a 3-year-old. But you and I aren't 3 anymore. Right? And we see the good things of God and we say, oh, that's great, but what's next? What else you got for me? We see the thief on the cross is looking for temporal salvation. He's not looking for an eternal commitment. We can have assurance that Jesus saves when we understand the necessity for salvation. You and I need salvation because in our natural state, this is who we are. We are ungrateful. We are sinful. And we need someone who can make us grateful, who can make us saints. We can have assurance that Jesus saves when we understand the proper response to salvation. So how then do we respond to salvation? Well, we see in the very next verse, verse 40, we see that the other thief, it says that the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. We see a couple things here. We are looking in the Gospel of Luke. Remember how we mentioned last week that each Gospel has a unique slant, that each Gospel is trying to accomplish a different purpose. And so some will say part of the story, and another will come along and add to that story to give us a complete picture of what's going on. Well, Matthew gives us a little bit further context here. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was crucified, the thieves, plural, blasphemed against him. So what Matthew tells us that one of these thieves, he joined in the blasphemy until he was convicted and understood. And so we see that this thief is not an exceptional thief. He is a thief. But what do we see? We see that he sees the pattern of sin and he rejects it. He looks at the thief and he says, he rebuked him. He says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He rejected the sin to blaspheme the Savior. He saw what was going on with this other thief and he said, that is not what I want to be anymore. The rejection of sin. Not only did he reject sin, but he admitted his guilt. He says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." The thief admitted his guilt. The thief looked at it and he said, "Do you not see that you are under the same condemnation, but this man is innocent and we have received this condemnation justly? It is right that we are upon the cross." I think one of the biggest problems with individuals today is that we fail to understand the condemnation that is against us. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against all mankind. That you and I deserve the full wrath of God. You and I don't deserve just part of it. You and I don't just deserve one strike. No, from the youngest in here to the oldest in here, from children to teenagers to old age, every one of us deserves the wrath of God because we have sinned against his holiness. We have broken his commandments. And this thief says, we justly deserve this. God is just to send us to our condemnation. And for many of us, we say, "Oh, no. No, I've done some bad things, but I'm good enough. I'm good enough." You can't believe you're good enough and receive the salvation that Jesus gives you. We must understand that we are morally bankrupt. That we can't offer, we can't add to our salvation. I love the quote by Jonathan Edwards. He says that the only thing that you and I offer to the salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That you and I are sinful, and that is what we offer to salvation. We must understand our guilt, but it's not just the guilt that he understands, right? He says, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He understood his unworthiness. He understood that he had no plea. We had no plea. Unworthy. Not worthy to stand next to the Messiah who was died. Not worthy to be the last companion of the Messiah in this earthly life. He says, "We are justly condemned. We are receiving the due reward for the life that we have lived. The choices that we have made, they've all added up to this, and this is what we deserved." He understood the admission of his guilt and his unworthiness. But all that leads to the next thing that he understood. We see his confession of the king. What does he say in verse 42? He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus, remember me. Or he could have said, "Jesus, save me from this cross." He could have said, "Jesus, take the pain away. Jesus, make it to where I can't feel the crushing pain upon my body right now." But what did he say? He said, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me. Jesus, just remember me when you come into your kingdom." He understood that Jesus was a king. You can't have a kingdom if you're not a king. He understood that Jesus was this Messiah as he read the inscription over the crucified Savior that says, "This is the King of the Jews. This is the Messiah." The thief on the cross believed. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. One day, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Is this not a sinner's plea? A sinner's perfect plea to come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring, but I will cling to the fact that you are a king, and Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me."
the confession of his kingdom. It's amazing that he calls Jesus by name Jesus. The very name of Jesus means God saves, Yahweh saves. And he clings to this Jesus and he says, Jesus, that is your name. That is what you do. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is the proper response of salvation. When we come to Jesus, we reject our sins. We admit that we are sinners. We admit that we are unworthy, that we do not deserve the salvation that Jesus offers us. But yet we place our hope and our faith upon the work and the life of Jesus. We say, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust in anything else, the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. And this is what the thief on the cross is doing. He looks to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We can have assurance that Jesus saves, and we understand the proper response to salvation. Last but not least, we can have assurance of salvation when we understand that Jesus saves because he is the author of salvation. He is the author of salvation. We come to the blessed phrase of Jesus from the cross, the word of salvation. What does he say? Verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Yeah, the mercy of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the friend of sinners. The one who hangs upon the cross bleeding. The one who has his own issues to deal with, right? Not just the physical pain of crucifixion, but the pain of God's wrath being poured out upon the Savior. He could have looked at the thief on the cross and he could have said, I heard your words. I knew your thoughts at the beginning. I've known every deed that you've committed, and you are not worthy of my mercy. You are not worthy of one word from my lip. And yet this is not what our Jesus did. Now, our Jesus is a friend of sinners. He is merciful, and he says, truly, I say to you, Jesus, lifting up this crucified man, this man who has lost everything, this man who has no works to offer, right? This man cannot earn salvation. He is unworthy. His hands and his feet are literally tied. He can do no works to earn salvation. And if it's about works, then you and I are in trouble. But this man had something else. His tongue was free to confess the lordship of Jesus. And he confesses the lordship of Jesus. And by grace, Jesus responds to him, I say to you, truly I say to you. We see the mercy of Christ. Not only do we see the mercy of Christ, we see his trustworthiness. Truly I say to you. Truly, the one who is true, the amen, says to him, truly I say to you. Jesus is not a liar. Jesus has never been a liar. He will never be a liar. And he says to this man, truly, I say to you, the trustworthiness of Jesus. Then we see the grace of Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. Notice what did the thief ask? The thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. One day, when your end times kingdom gets here, when you are finally vindicated, but remember me then. And Jesus' grace goes always above and beyond what we could ever ask for. Remember me one day. And Jesus says, today, I will remember. Today, he will be with me in paradise. Today, the grace of Jesus is always goes above and beyond what we ask for him. Jesus saves. We see the mercy of Jesus, the trustworthiness of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. And we see the power of Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The power of Jesus. Only Jesus Christ, born the spotless Son of God, who lived a perfect life and for 33 years never sinned in the slightest. Only that Jesus who took his cross upon the mountain of Calvary, only that Jesus who bled and died for you and me is able to save sinners. I cannot save sinners. You cannot save sinners. My works cannot save me. Your works cannot save you. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, can save. And boy, does he. He saves to the uttermost. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. What is paradise? Paradise, that very word is borrowed from the Persian language. And it just simply means a beautiful garden. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek from the Hebrew, when they talked about the Garden of Eden, this was paradise. What Jesus is pointing forward to is not some sort of in between heaven and hell. No, he's pointing to the fact that paradise is the perfect place where he is. And he says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Can you imagine this? This undeserving thief. undeserving, wretched, poor, this worm of a man. And yet he cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that very day, when he passed out of this life, when he stepped into his eternal reward, when Jesus passed out of this life, when he stepped into his eternal reward, he came to heaven with the thief on the cross in his hand. He came to heaven with the thief on the cross and he says, this is my reward for my sufferings. These are those that I'm bringing with me. Oh, not the saints that have no need of forgiveness. Not the well that have no need for a physician, but the undeserving. The thief on the cross. That's good news for me. When we look at the splendors of heaven, we find out that Rahab is there. That the thief on the cross is there. That these tax collectors, these sinners are there. That the lame is there. That the broken are there. That sinners who have trusted in a mighty Savior are there. And we can trust that Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. How do we know that? That means today that you in here, as a believer, you can have assurance that your sins are not so bad that Jesus cannot save. As a believer, you can be assured that even when the tempter comes and the tempter tells you, you don't understand, you are a sinner. And when the tempter brings to you sins that you have committed, you can respond, many more have I, but my Savior is perfect. You can be assured that it is not the works that we do in this life that earn us salvation. No, it's our confession that Jesus is Lord. And he saves. We can have assurance today. Not only that, but we as believers, we can share confidently because there is not a sinner who is too hard for the grace of God. There is not a sinner who is too far gone. Jesus gives us an example of a deathbed confession of a hardened criminal who trusts in Jesus. And we are reminded by the hymns that we sing that even the most vile offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And so we can look to our family who we see struggling, our family who we see wrestling with the temptations of this life, and we can cry out, Jesus, save them. They are not too far gone. Jesus gives us in here, I love what the Puritans say. They said there's one example of a deathbed confession so that we would not lose hope. But there's only one example so that we would not presume. We see here that Jesus saves, and so we can share confidently. I would hate to share with somebody something that I love. I would hate to share something and it not live up to the hype. I would hate to share something and it not work for them. If I were to give my stamp of approval on something and I would say, this works 100% of the time and they get it, it doesn't work, I'd hate that. And yet you and I as believers, we don't have to worry about that. No, when we share Jesus, we can share him confidently, knowing that Christianity works, that Jesus works, that Jesus saves. And not only that, but we as a church, we can believe that Jesus does save. Can you imagine that? A church that believes that Jesus is enough for salvation. A church that believes that we don't have to have all the beautiful things out there that the world says we must have in order to be a good church. No, we can have Jesus and he's enough. We can present Jesus and he's enough. We don't have to twist arms. We don't have to see if we can get people to jump through hoops in order to be saved. No, we can present Jesus, the only one who offers salvation, and he will save. Think about it. The thief on the cross didn't need anything but a dying Savior. Think about the faith that the thief on the cross had to look to Jesus before his glory, to see him crucified, bleeding, helpless, and know this is the King of glory and I will believe in him. And if it's good enough for the thief on the cross, and it's good enough for us, we can present the King of glory, the one who bleeds for us, the one who died for us, and we can confess him as Lord, and we can offer him as a salvation to the entire world, and we can believe that he will save. The question for us today is, do you believe that Jesus saves? You have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. You've heard that. Do you believe that Jesus saves? Maybe you would say, yeah, Jesus saves. But maybe Jesus hasn't saved you. Maybe you haven't heard that sweet personal pronoun. Not that Jesus saves generically, but that Jesus saves specifically, that Jesus saves me. Maybe you need to be assured today. Maybe today you need to repent of your sins. You need to trust in the bleeding, dying Savior who did not just die, but he rose again and is sitting at the right hand of glory with the power to save. Maybe this morning you need to be saved. Will you trust in Jesus today? Church, maybe you have been saved. I pray that you have. I pray that you have trusted in Jesus. But trusting in Jesus does not end at our salvation. It begins at our salvation. Trust in Jesus. And just like one of my favorite hymns says, the thief on the cross, this idea of the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. This morning, will you stand in the assurance that Jesus saves? And will you proclaim that today to every man, woman, and child in need of salvation? Let's pray.